There it is. Now you can hear me, right? All right. Okie doke. You know, I was at the Fluters, and we saw the video of the fashion show. You remember the fashion show last year, for 2 weeks? Oh, some of you look pretty cool. I mean, and all the deals she got. Oh, I bought 6 shirts, 2 of this, 3 of that, $11. I thought I was in synagogue here, not in all the great deals. Well, I'm really glad for the opportunity that you've given me to be here. This is my second time at Park of the Palms, and I really appreciate the opportunity and trust that the Lord has used me during the week. I know He's used you in my life, real encouragement. Last night we were telling jokes. We were at the Gilbert's house. I laughed. It was hard for me to go to sleep. I was laughing so hard. So, you know, you can go down to Florida and tell people, I spent some time with some retired folk. And they're going to say, oh, that must have been boring. It was anything but boring. I had a wonderful time. It's been a great time. And I really appreciate it. What we're going to do this morning, I'd like you to first turn to Romans chapter 9 with me. You know, Jewish people like to tell stories. Many of us, not all of us, but many of us are good at telling stories. In fact, I'm convinced that many of the comedians, many of which, if not the majority, are Jewish, they make a fabulous living telling stories. And people like to hear them. Well, the best storyteller of them all, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jewish, certainly. And He told lots of stories. Stories have a way of, we remember stories. We like to tell them, and we like to hear them. Tuesday, Brother Zimmerman told us his story. And I've heard more than one person say how encouraged they were hearing that story. I don't think there's anything better than hearing how the Lord worked with an individual and brought him to Himself. Back in my days in New Jersey, when my first go at it, while I was going to Philadelphia to school, I lived in Atlantic City, and Sunday evenings would often be times of testimony, singing and testimony. Churches don't do that a lot. That's not a criticism. It's just the way it is. Things change. Some churches don't even have evening service any longer. But there is nothing like being able to have someone stand up and say, here's what the Lord has done for me. Not to brag by any stretch. In fact, usually when you hear those kinds of stories, you realize that the person is saying, look, here's what God did for me. Not what I did. It's what God did. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to tell you, because a lot of you have asked me personally, and I know I had little brochures in the back, but I'm just going to tell you the story of how the Lord dealt with me. But in Romans chapter 9, I just want to look at verses 4 and 5. In Romans chapter 9, it says, who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh? Christ, that's Messiah, Mashiach, came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. You know, one of the problems that I think we have is his last name is not Christ. I hope you know that. Sometimes Jewish people, I'm not sure if they get it. I'm not sure I got it before I came to Christ. It's not Jesus Christ, Mary Christ, and Joseph Christ. He's Jesus. That's his name. Christ, which sounds so, that name just sounds bad to Jewish people. It sounds bad. It's not bad, but it sounds bad. A lot of things have been done in the name of Christ. But he's the Mashiach. He's the Messiah. Messiah of Israel. And so Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 9, there's a lot going on, but in Romans chapter 9, he's telling us of the background of the Jewish people. He's talking about the promises that God gave in the Old Testament. He's talking about the special privileges that God gave to them. Well, I brought my little bag of goodies here. Now, I'm going to tell you my story, but First of all, I got this when I was 13 years old. Now, what happens to a Jewish boy at 13 years old? Well, he gets bar mitzvah. That's right. Son of the covenant. Son of the commandment. Tell you a little thing that Orthodox rabbis say. Now, you know, bar mitzvahs have great celebrations. I mean, some of them are kind of incredible. I've known of bar mitzvahs that have cost the parents $30,000, $40,000, even $50,000. No problem. I mean, well, at least it doesn't seem like there's any problem. Big places that they rent, and there's bands, and there's video, and all kinds of things. Just sometimes they say, well, it's the wedding for the boy. You know, usually the girl's parents pay for the wedding, so this is the wedding for the boy. But in some places, the Orthodox rabbis say, there's far too much bar, you know, where we drink, not the Hebrew son of the covenant or Aramaic son, but there's far too much bar and very little mitzvah. And you should know what mitzvah is by now. That's what the rabbis say. These things have become parties. And lots of money is taken in by the bar mitzvah boy. And I just know of a story about 18 years ago, Jewish family in California rented, it was called the Big A. It was Anaheim Stadium. The baseball stadium. They rented the baseball stadium for the whole day and had the bar mitzvah and the reception, and they played baseball and they did all. I don't know what that cost. Can't tell you. But it's a big day. And so I got this, my grandmother. And that's a heritage kind of thing. It was a privilege. My grandmother bought the bag for me. Now, what's in the bag? Well, I keep more things than you're supposed to in the bag, and I'm going to bring some of them out for you. One of the things that the way I was raised, let me get all this stuff out here. First of all, we have a yarmulke. That yarmulke is the Yiddish word for it. Kippah is the Hebrew word for it. Some people call it a beanie. Don't call it a beanie. Don't. But, you know, I call it a bald spot remover. You see? Perfect. You look like you have hair. It's kind of neat. Now, the yarmulke was not during the time of Christ. Some pictures depict the Jewish people having, the men having head coverings on. It wasn't during the time of Christ at all. And in fact, when Paul wrote that it was a shame for a man to have his head covered, you know, that he shouldn't have his head covered, some people think that was a direct attack against Judaism. But that's not true, because they weren't commanded to have it. Only the priest had his head covered. This came around the 5th century A.D. And why? Well, it's important. You know, it reminds me of a story. Maybe I told it to you. I don't know. But tradition is kind of a double-edged sword. A lot of great things about tradition, but sometimes there's a lot of negative things. And one of the stories that I heard a long time ago was of a woman who was cooking her meal for guests. Do you have a meal that you cooked, or maybe in the past? You know guests are coming when you cook this food, whatever it is. I know at our house we've done that over the years, certain food. Well, anyway, so the mother is taking this roast, which she bought, and she cuts it in half. And so her daughter said, "Mom, why'd you cut that roast in half? Every time somebody comes, you cut that roast in half. And then you cook it." She said, "I don't know. Let's call your grandmother and ask your grandmother why we do that." She said, "My mother did it, so I do it." So the little girl called her grandmother. "Grandma, why do we cut the roast every time before we cook it?" The grandmother said, "I don't know." But in their family, her mother was still alive, great-grandmother. Said, "Why don't you call Grandma up and ask her?" So she did. Now she's calling her great-grandma. "Grandma, why do we cut the roast before we cook it?" And there is laughter on the other end of the line. I mean, she is laughing like crazy. for all these years. Been passed down from daughter, now to the great-granddaughter. We cut that roast in half. And so the little girl says, "So why are you laughing?" She said, "Back in the day when I started to cook that meal, my stove was too small, the opening was too small, so I had to cut it in half in order to get it in." Now think about that. Traditions are fine. But if we don't know why we do what we do, then I'm not so sure. Sometimes we end up honoring the thing rather than what it's supposed to represent. And so we have a yarmulke. The reason we have that is, I'm sure, never happened to any of you men, but in Judaism, in Orthodox Judaism, the man is the head of the house. He's the guy that's in charge. Make no mistake about that. Well, there was a concern because some of them, not all of them, but some of them, took it to heart. They kind of lorded it over their wives and kids. Now, I'm sure that never happened in a Christian home, but it certainly did in the Jewish community. So the rabbis instituted a way of reminding them, literally, "Hey, don't be such a big shot. There is somebody higher than you." And so you see, when you wear a yarmulke, it's supposed to remind me that I am under the living and the true God. And according to tradition, a man isn't to take one step, not one step, without having his head covered. It doesn't have to be a yarmulke. Orthodox Jewish men, you can wear a baseball cap, a business cap, a business hat. You can wear any kind of head covering. But it's a reminder that you're under him. Oh, you might be over the family, but remember who's over you. That's a wonderful thing to think about. And it gives us, it's supposed to give us, a reverence to the living God. You might even see some Jewish men, those who have enough hair, they put a little bobby pin in their yarmulke. Because what happened, this is a reminder, it's become, in some circles, in mine, in synagogue, if it ever fell off, you had to kiss your yarmulke before you put it back on your head. It's a reminder of God. And so, in Judaism, oftentimes they've forgotten, depends on who it is, but they've forgotten why it is they wear it. Although the reason that they wear it is a good thing. Well, that's one thing that I would wear. The other thing, turn to your Bibles to Numbers 15. Well, I'd like to turn there with you. Numbers chapter 15. And in Numbers chapter 15, we're given some verses that tell men how to dress. It says, the Lord, verse 37 of Numbers 15, it says, "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a cord of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart, your own eyes, after which ye used to play the harlot." And also, in you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 22 and in verse 12, it also tells us about the fringes and the cords of blue. Now, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had fringes. They didn't have a prayer shawl like this. This is a prayer shawl, a tallit it's called. It wasn't a little shawl. In the first century, the men wore an outer garment. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, it says, "You shall put the fringes on your vesture," the garment that you have. And so the men wore robes. We often see those depicted. I think they're fairly accurate, the way they look. And if you've ever seen some of those movies that depict Christ in the first century. Remember the woman who had a problem in healing, and she touched our healing, who had a trouble with her blood, and touched the hem of his garment. She was touching the fringe of his garment. The men wore robes with blue at the bottom, commanded in the Bible, and had the fringes. Now today, the prayer shawl that you might see, if you've seen a video of people at the Western or Wailing Wall, the men will be wearing their tallit. They have their head covered. They have their tallit on. And the fringes actually are knotted in such a way, there's 9 knots and then there's 10 knots and a different... The whole thing is done in such a way as to remind them that there are 613 mitzvahs. 365 thou shalt not, 248 thou shalt. And the fringes, there's two on each side which are longer than the others. So there's my two on this side and two on this side. The Jewish people are scattered to the four corners of the earth. And so they wear their cords of blue, a heavenly color. It's commanded in the Bible. And so the Jewish people wear that. And certainly, one of the things that they do, it's kind of neat. You know, we often talk as believers about having our prayer closet. Well, you might have seen some Jewish people, men, who will unfold their tallit, and then they'll put it over their head like this, and cover their head as it hangs over them. Why do they do that? Well, the reason they do that is it shuts out the world. It's like a little tabernacle. It's their prayer closet. There they could be outdoors by the Wailing Wall or Western Wall, and they've got this tallit covering their head, and the world is shut out. And it's just them and God. Again, do they all know this? Some do, probably. Some do it because of tradition. But when we understand where these things come from, we realize that in and of themselves, they're good things. They're not bad things, but they could be worth nothing if they don't know why they're doing it, if they don't have a sense. And I must tell you, I put mine on. I also put on what's called phylacteries. These were my grandfather's phylacteries. They're quite old. My father gave them to me because my father stopped putting them on, and he gave them to me. I remember. I was glad. And I put them on every single day, every day, except the Sabbath. You don't put them on the Sabbath. Where does this come from? Well, this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall bind it for a sign upon your hand, and it shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And so Jewish men will put, this goes on the head, and it sits right here on your forehead. And then you bind the other one on your arm. And you have the box that points to your heart. And you have the box that sits right on your head. And inside these boxes are scripture texts that are handwritten by a scribe. Handwritten. Very small letters. And what's it say? Well, it actually comes Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy 11, Exodus chapter 13 talks about those commandments. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, every time a Jewish person does that, you know what they're saying to God? They're saying, God, you own me. You have my head, and hopefully in each one of our heads, for some of us it works better than others, but we have a brain. It's there. And so, God, you have my brain. The other one points to our heart. Say, God, you have my heart. So every time a Jewish person puts these on, these certain prayers they have to say. They recite that scripture text, which in Deuteronomy starts off by saying, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, or strength. So if God owns my head, brain, and God owns my heart, what else do I have to give him? Nothing. So again, is it liturgy? Yes. Is there danger in liturgy? Yes. It could become old hat. We can hurry through it. You know, doesn't that sound like when those of us who take communion, breaking of bread, isn't that the danger people say? If you do it once a week, you do it once a week, it's going to become boring. You do it once a week, it's going to become old hat. I've heard in the Baptist tradition, it's usually once a month. 12 times a year, too much. Well, for some people that might be true. They don't really care. But there's nothing wrong with the system. There might be something wrong with us. Same thing from a Jewish point of view. They put these on every day. And the desire should be, Lord, I'm approaching the living God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the creator of the universe. I'm telling you, Lord, I love you with all my heart, soul, and mind. There is very good danger of it becoming old hat. You know, those of you married, those of you who were married, you live with somebody a lot of years, can become boring. That's what some people say. It can become boring. Something wrong with marriage? Nah, nothing wrong with marriage. I think marriage is a great institution. But there could be a lot wrong with us. And that's the thing. Well, that's the way I was raised. I every day put those things on, was zealous for God, went to Hebrew school 4 days a week. Now you have to understand, 4 days a week. I went to public school and then was picked up right after school by a bus that took me to school again. I had to go to school again. And it was there that I studied Hebrew. It was there that I studied the holidays, the various holidays, Jewish history. We used to raise money to plant trees in Israel. Used to do all those kinds of things. And then, so I'd get home at 6:30, 4 days a week. Ah, so I had Friday off. Wrong. You see, Friday the sun goes down, like it does all the other times, but it's the next day, and that means it's Saturday. Means it's the Sabbath. So on Friday night, I would go to synagogue. Well, Saturday comes. That's right, it's the Sabbath. So guess what? Saturday morning, I'm in the synagogue for the Sabbath. And in an Orthodox synagogue, Sabbath service runs from about 8:30 till 12. And now it's Saturday night. But you see, we're sad as Jews that Sabbath is leaving. There's a whole service to say goodbye to the Sabbath. So where am I? In synagogue. If you tell me you have too many meetings, I'm not going to feel sorry for you at all. Not at all. So, okay, finally, Sabbath's over. We said goodbye. It's Sunday. I had to go to Sunday school. 8:30 till 12 for Sunday school. So Judaism for me was 7 days a week. And I must tell you, there was the majority of it was a joy. Really was. There were very few times I can recall really complaining. A few times when the World Series was on or something like that. Yeah, but most of the time, it wasn't a chore at all. And you see, Orthodox Judaism teaches us that every word of the Bible, now, not the New Testament, not the New Testament, but the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is from God, every word. And I believed it. And so I remember raising my hand. I was about in eighth grade, public school, about eighth grade. I raised my hand, I was in Hebrew school, and I said, you know, the Bible says that we're to follow the law 100%, 100% of the time. And if we don't, we could be in trouble. As Orthodox Jews, we believe in a heaven and a hell. And so I said, it seems to me it's impossible for a person to follow the law 100%, 100% of the time. I thought through that. I said, man, I don't know of anybody that can do that. And yet I believed the Bible was holy, God was holy. I believed all that. And I knew I was a sinner. And so I raised my hand. I said, well, what do we do? And so the teacher said, very knowledgeable guy, zealous guy. He said, you do the best you can. Have you ever heard that before? In Gentile circles, you do the best you can. You know what? Didn't sit well with me. I really thought about it and said, you know what? Here I've been trying to follow the law, and I'm falling short. Why should I do this? I'm going to hell. So I think I'll have a fun time before I get there. And so literally, I just said, forget this. I mean, I'm trying and failing. I knew I was failing. I do, and I really was trying. And so I said, you know, God is holy. I don't think he's going to accept just trying. So most of my high school years and all my college years, I just had a good time. I did. I was 18 years old when I stepped onto the campus of Kent State University in Ohio. And when I got onto the campus, and by the way, you need to know my high school class, there were 1,200 graduates. And of those 1,200, we had a large high school, 1,200 graduates, about 900, 950 were Jewish. So I was raised in a Jewish neighborhood. I mean, everybody was Jewish. If you weren't, you're not Jewish. Oh, that's something. What are you? So I thought I knew Christians. Christians were Baptists, Jehovah's Witnesses. You had Presbyterians and whatever. If you weren't Jewish, you were a Christian, at least to me. And so now I'm on my first day at campus at Kent State, and I met this sophomore who came up to me and said, "Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior?" I said, "No, I'm Jewish." He said, "You're going to hell." Oh, that's a pleasant way to start your career on a campus. Well, thank you very much. I didn't say thank you very much. I almost knocked his block off. But over a period of time, we became friends. I told him, don't ever talk to me that way. You see, from my point of view, the only time I ever heard Jesus, I heard the name Jesus. In fact, used to hear it, Jesus Christ. I've heard it from my father. My father would be hammering something, miss the nail and hit his thumb. I heard that name of Jesus Christ. A bill came unexpectedly. My mother went on a shopping spree. My dad opened up the bill and said, "Whoa!" And he called upon the name of Jesus Christ. Never paid the bill, but I heard that name, Jesus Christ. But not just from my father. In the neighborhood, strangers, even hear it out over the radio. You can hear it to this day. People, not religious people, you know, they never call on any other name. You don't hear somebody get mad and say George W. Bush. You know? You don't hear Abraham Lincoln. It is amazing. And I never thought about it, but I heard that name. And so, you know, I said, you know, in that name, many of my people have been killed, murdered, cold-blooded murder. Don't tell me that I need to trust somebody like that. But over the next few years, we actually became good friends. And several people, during the early 70s, those were interesting political days, we moved off campus. There were seven or eight of us. I'll list them for you. There were two Jewish kids. I was one. We had a Greek Orthodox. We had an atheist. We had a guy who was in the Black Panthers, African-American, great guy. But he was in the Black Panthers. But we also had a guy who called himself a redneck, a self-proclaimed redneck. And he was living with us as well. And a born-again Christian, all in the same house. And an atheist, too, an atheist to boot. So we would get into these discussions, you know, and talk about these things, and everybody gave forth their opinions. Now, whenever we had parties, and we had typical college parties in this house, the born-again Christian would leave. Didn't get mad, didn't make a fuss, just wouldn't be there. When the party was over, next day he'd be there. If we were doing something like that was for him, fun and didn't compromise who he was, of tobogganing or going to a game or something, he was right with us. The way he kept his room was different than ours. Now, we were in the house, and our house, well, to describe our house to you, the best way to describe it would be that most parents, when they dropped their kids off for the semester, they didn't walk into the house. They stayed outside, and they said goodbye. Why? Well, let's see. We tried a few things. We tried to see how many rows of pizza boxes we could stack 8 feet high to the ceiling. Empty pizza boxes. And we had rows and rows of them. We had a night we called Viking Night, where we cooked turkey legs. And we sat and ate these turkey legs and flinged the legs into the fireplace and left them there. So I want to tell you, this place, by our standards, was not really a good place. I mean, it was kind of a dirty place. But his room was entirely different than the rest of the house. Everything was in place. And he had a schedule on his right above his desk. And it said he was going to be an architect. So he was one of those. You know, all his printing was perfect and all that kind of stuff. But he had 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. Bible study and prayer. 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. Bible study and prayer. This is college. Are you kidding me? I used to say, what in the world? You spend 14 hours a week? And then he said, you know, Steve, it's the most important part of the day for me. It's the most important part of the day for me. And I, you know, you're talking to college kids. You know, if I didn't have a class, I slept till 11 o'clock. I mean, you need sleep or you got to do homework. But his life was different. And I used to say, you know, he's a quart low. That's the expression we used then. A few years later, the expression has become, he's a French fry short of a Happy Meal, if you've ever heard that. Well, whatever. I thought he was different. And he was different. But it was through those years that as we discussed politics, we discussed religion. We used to watch TV preachers. And I used to watch them to laugh. Today, it would probably make me cry. Some of those preachers weren't really preachers at all. They said goofy things and did goofy things. And we would discuss this. Is religion taking money and all these kinds of things? And after I graduated college, I went to California. I had never been, I was born in Cleveland, never been really, except for a trip in eighth grade, I went to Washington, D.C. But with my folks, I'd never been further east than Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Never been further west or south than Cincinnati, Ohio. That's just the way it was. Didn't get a chance to travel much. Never was on an airplane. So I'm 22 years old. I'm going to take this airplane and I'm going to go to California. I get off the plane. My sister's there to meet me. We go to her apartment and she says, I'd like you to read something. I said, oh, okay. So she brings out a Bible. Now, when I was bar mitzvahed, and confirmed, she was confirmed, we got a Bible, the Holy Bible. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. You're familiar with Isaiah 53. I'm not going to read it all. But she opened it up, and she said, I'd like you to read this. Now, I had no idea. I hadn't seen her in 3 years. She'd been married. She's teaching nursery school. Her husband going to law school. And so she opened up the Jewish Bible, but it reads just like this one. And so I read, oh, who hath believed our report? To whom are the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. I looked up and said, you believe in Jesus. What? She said. Jesus? Where does it say Jesus? And, you know, I had spent, she didn't know my 4 years in school, but I knew about this Jesus stuff. I said, look, this is describing Jesus Christ. She said, oh, isn't this from our synagogue? Oh, yeah. So I said, oh, no, you believe in Jesus. How could you do this to Mom and Dad? How could you do this? So she said, well, will you finish reading? So I read. Well, now I had a problem. My sister, I mean, we came from a very close family. And my sister just betrayed her heritage. And if I would have known, I would have never come. And I told her, I would have never come. She said, I know. She said, I was not going to tell anybody about this over the phone. I wanted to tell people face to face. And so for the next 3 days, I took one of those New Testaments. Remember at college I told you in Gideon's I used to pass them out. But now I took one of those Bibles, a little prophecy edition of the New Testament. It's called. It has all the prophecies from the Old Testament in darker letters whenever they appear in the New Testament. And I started to read. And I read. I can't tell you I understood what I read, but I read in those first, I got there on a Wednesday, started reading on Thursday. Thursday and all day Friday, I read through the Gospels. And I started to read the letters. And I couldn't tell you I really understood a lot. She said, I'd like you to go to a Bible study. Oh, I'm not going to a Bible study? Are you out of your mind? I would never go to a Bible study. Oh, no, no, these people won't buy. I said, no way. And then she said, well, you know, I'm putting my husband through school. We don't have a lot of money. They serve free bagels, lox, and cream cheese. Now, if you don't know what lox is, you ought to get acquainted with it. It's not cheap. You sometimes can get deals. But lox costs anywhere, depending on which store you buy it, but it can cost anywhere between $6 a pound. I've seen it for $25 a pound. She said, all the lox you can eat, and no one will bug you. I said, no one will bug me? No one will bug you. You got yourself a deal. That's a good deal. So we went to this Bible study. It was in California at a woman's house, woman and her husband's house, in Huntington Beach, California. Got to the house, said, where's the spread? I had chutzpah in those days. Where's the spread? I want to know where to... Right over there. I'm not interested in the speaker, don't want to hear him, could care less. I want my lox, bagels, and cream cheese. And so I ate. And I ate a lot. And the meeting was over. And I began to look at the folks who were there. There were about 40 people on a Friday night in Huntington Beach, California. Beautiful, beautiful. Like, trying to think, what are these people doing at a Bible study on Friday night in California? There were Jewish people there, and there were Gentiles there. And from each group, there were those who called themselves Christians. And so I interviewed them. I have a degree in sociology. I spent a lot of time interviewing people. So I asked them one question, just one. Why are you here? Why are you here? I'm here for the bagels, lox, and cream cheese. I know why I'm here. Why are you here? Well, we're here because of truth. Truth. Now, they didn't really say it that way. That was kind of my summation of my interview process. You see, when I interviewed the Jewish people who were saved or unsaved, and the Gentiles saved or unsaved, I really got the same answer. Those who believed said, we're here because the man who teaches this study gives us the Jewish background to the Scripture, and we really want that. We need that. And some of us just don't get it in our churches, so this Bible study provides great background, and we love to come. Truth. At least that's the way I interpret it. And then those who weren't Christians, Jew or Gentile, they said something like this. Well, you know, we tried other things. This is California, land of the fruit of the nut, the fruit and the nut. So we tried other things. The Bible says it's true, that this is true. And so we're coming here. It's a nice atmosphere, no pressure. We want to find out if it's true. I was very impressed with those people. There was some literature in the back, and so I took it. The Bible study was put on by the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, Inc. And so I took that literature and went back, and I started to read it. And it's an amazing thing. No one really had to convince me of certain basic things. You see, remember, I condemned myself to hell. I believed in a heaven and a hell. I believed the Bible is God's word. I believed the Messiah was coming. I believed all that. And now I was reading in these brochures. I was reading, there's a heaven and a hell. I was reading the Bible's God's word. I believed that I was a sinner. These tracts told me I was a sinner. The only difference of opinion I had going into that was the identity of the Messiah. That's the only difference. And as I read the prophecies in the tracts and saw their fulfillment, I looked them up. It was like 2 or 3 in the morning. And so I grabbed the side of the mattress. And I said, oh boy, God's going to make me holy. I'd seen my sister's life, remembered my roommate's life. And so I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. This is truth. I don't understand it all, but save me. Nothing happened. I mean, after all, if you're going to become holy, something's got to happen. I thought the bed might levitate, so I was holding on. I really was. I thought maybe there'd be some, you know, dreams or I'd feel like energized or something. So I said, oh, I didn't do this right. So I got the tracts, laid them all out again, read them again, said the prayer, and waited. I got saved 4 times that night. And nothing happened. I looked up to the ceiling, I kid you not, and said, Lord, I must be so bad that you can't save me. And you know, after all, I knew I was going to hell before, so okay. Next day, first day, it's been 3 days, but next day was Saturday morning, and I'm at Disneyland. And you know, I know Orlando isn't far from here, but when you pay to go to Disneyland, you're paying to stand in line. I don't care what anybody tells you. I mean, you're paying to just, and you get real excited, you know, this is the 45-minute sign. Oh, you're only 45 minutes away. Whoop-de-doo, you know. So we were waiting in the Pirates of the Caribbean, and waiting in line, and I said to my sister, how do you know if you're saved? And so she told me, you're saved, you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, admit you're a sinner and receive Him. I said, well, I did that already. Now, my sister is only 5 feet tall. She weighs 98 pounds, maybe, dripping wet. And when I said that, she jumped up, started to say, praise the Lord. And there are, I said, don't do that. People are looking here. You don't want to do that. And she's very happy, very, and I said, you know, we got problems, though. I had to make my decision. You see, when I made my decision, I thought of my parents, and I thought of God. You know, my parents raised me. My parents loved me. I would not tell you I came from a bad family at all. I thank God for the family that I was raised in. I was fortunate. I didn't come from a family that has dysfunction, common word, dysfunctional family. Mine wasn't. Oh, no, the decision that I made to betray my parents, and that's what it was, the decision that I made, I understood what I was doing. And I had somebody's going to be unhappy here. If I make a decision for Christ, my parents are mad. If I make a decision for if I don't make a decision for Christ, my parents are glad, but I've just disobeyed what I just learned. That's an issue. Somebody's going to get burned here. The only question for me, who do I want to get mad? Somebody's getting mad. Who? Well, if God is who He says He is, He's the creator of all things, as much as it will hurt me, I'd rather get my parents mad. Much rather get them mad. And I'd rather try to please God. And you know, don't kid yourself. When you make a decision like that, somebody's going to get upset. And I think we have to be honest. And in fact, when I talked to some of the folks, they said, you know, sometimes when you receive Christ, people will tell you everything's wonderful. Your life is just great. All your problems are solved. Baloney! That's not true. In fact, it could be quite the opposite. You could receive Christ as your Savior, and literally the people around you could make it hell on earth. Now, some of us have never experienced that. Thank God. And it's not just Jewish people. I've talked to people from all walks of life, Gentiles from all kinds of isms. And when they make a decision for Christ, it costs. But the cost in comparison to the benefits is zippo. So I'm not up here to tell you, oh, how awful it is. You don't know what it's like. I've heard testimonies before. I'm telling you, Lord bless them, but I don't go for that. You can't tell me how horrible it is and what you gave up to receive Christ. Because what Christ provides for us, by far, it's not even on the same planet. Were my parents upset? Yes. Were there difficulties? Oh, yeah, there were. But the Lord provided all along the way and made Himself sure every single time. Little bit of faith, a lot of blessing. Difficulties? Absolutely. And, well, I ended up living at home for a little while. My parents were very upset. It was very difficult. About 9 months later, I decided I would move back to California, and I did. And I lived out there for a year and was discipled. It was a wonderful time. And then I moved out to New Jersey. It was there that I met my wife. She was on her way to be a missionary to France, to the Jewish people. I took French in college. Didn't do very well in it. Can't even say any French words. She's really good in French. But anyway, we decided to get married. We did. We've been married 24 years, and we serve the Lord together. It's been a joy, a wonderful time. And so I'm thankful to the Lord for what he's done. And I'm thankful that, you know, I have an opportunity to share a story with you. It's his story. But we all have our stories, don't we? And I don't care, especially if somebody said, well, you know, I've had people come up to me. I know I'm late. I'm sorry. We'll close now. I've had people come up to me and they say, well, you know, I don't have much of a testimony. You know, I was raised in a Christian home. I say, shame on you. What do you mean you don't have much of a testimony? The sovereign God, in eternity past, chose you to be born in a Christian home. Wow. You didn't have to do all the stuff thank God for you. What a wonderful thing that is. What a heritage you have. You got what I'll never have. And you know what? You answer me. Do the angels sing any softer for a Gentile than they do for a Jew? No. We're no better. No worse. We just wrote the book on sin. Everybody else kind of follows the book. That's the way it is. But when we all come to know Christ, as we heard in our prayer, what a wonderful prayer as we were led to the throne of grace before we started. It's true. I'm your brother. Ooh, that's a scary thought for some of you. And you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. That could be a scary thought. We're related. Ooh, that's really scary. Or is it? It's the most incredible thing. If you would tell the Old Testament saints back when they were alive that there'll be a time when Jew and Gentile are going to worship together the living and the true God, brother and sister, they'll say, no, that's impossible. We're called different. We have to be separated. Oh, no. Brought together. The only person to make it possible is God himself. Isn't that a blessing? Let's pray. Father, thanks for the truth of the Word of God. Thank you for your sovereignty and for placing us in the homes that you placed us in. Some of us have had hard and difficult lives, and some of the road that we've walked has been lonely or difficult, even frustrating. But Father, you knew it all and know it all. You didn't make any mistakes. You put people exactly where they should be for such a time as this. Lord, thank you that we're strategically located, wherever it is we are, planted. And we're planted there because we can talk to people and minister to people that maybe no one else can. So use us for your honor and glory, we ask, in the name of our Savior, even Jesus. Amen.